soon. So anyway, grab your Bible, open up to John chapter 7, and we will continue our journey here. So we've been going through this book now for getting close to a year. We started in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we have just been going a few verses every week, and we've reached now midway through chapter 7. And so just if you're kind of new, and I know when you come into our church and hear one of our sermons, I hope that it sounds maybe different than what you've heard before. And what I mean is we use a method of preaching called expository preaching. Well, what does that mean? What that means is we want to go to the Bible and we want to know what the Bible says. We spend a lot of time in the text of the scripture. And my job, my goal as the preacher is I want to try to understand what the author who wrote this book meant when they wrote it. And then I want to try to explain it to you. And then I try to apply it to our own lives. I don't go in with preconceived notions every week thinking, geez, what am I going to preach about this week? I don't have to come up with a topic. I want to go right to the text where we left off last week and try to give you what is there. So that's one of the ways that we do things here, the main way. We do topical stuff sometimes, but usually we pick a book of the Bible and we just go through it from start to finish. Now, what that means is that there's a benefit and there's a burden that comes with that. The burden is we're in a book of the Bible for a long time. Right, we've been in John almost a year. We're probably going to be in another year or two before we get done. And before that, we did 1 Peter. That took a year and a half. Before that, we did Colossians, which took almost a year. So that's the burden is we dig deep, and it takes a long time to get through. But the benefit of that is hopefully you are getting a really good understanding of what John meant when he wrote this book. That's my hope, is that you get a really clear understanding and a good understanding, maybe learn things that you haven't learned before, see things that you haven't seen before. So that's just a brief real quick. That's why we do sermons the way that we do here. So last week we began John chapter 7, and we looked at the first 18 verses basically. What we're going to do today is we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And then if you want to know what we're going to do next week, we're going to make it through verse 24 today. Do you know what that means we're going to do next week? We're going to be in 25, and then we'll do a little bit beyond 25. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to read verses 14 to 24, but then we're really going to focus in on verses 16 to 24. Now, real quick, to set the context for what's going on here, because we're really kind of picking up in the middle of the story, almost in the middle of a conversation, a series of events that have been happening. Here's what's going on in John chapter 7. When we get to John 7, John tells us where Jesus is, and he tells us when Jesus is. Jesus is in an area called Galilee at the beginning of John chapter 7, but then about halfway through or a few verses in, he moves from that area called Galilee into this area called Judea. He was in Galilee, kind of where he was raised, Capernaum, Nazareth, in that area, and then this big feast happens. That tells us when Jesus is. This big feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and Jesus was in Nazareth, Capernaum, Mary, then he heads south and he goes into Judea where Jerusalem's at to come to this feast. And so again, this was a major celebration. I read one book that said the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths where Jesus is here, is actually even more celebrated and more popular than Passover. We focus a lot on Passover, but one of the books said this would have drawn even a bigger crowd than Passover when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So we're right in the middle of that section where of John 7, where Jesus is at this Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and we're going to read verses 14 to 24, and then we'll study and see what God has to teach us today. So starting in verse 14 of John chapter 7, it says this. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowds answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so, Father, once again, I pray and ask and plead that what you would do is you would clear our minds of distractions, that your Holy Spirit would help us focus on the words of Jesus, and that you would teach us these marvelous truths. Father, I pray that you would bring salvation to those who are not saved. I pray that for those who are, that you would bring conviction and repentance where needed and where necessary. And Father, that these things that we're going to learn would equip us and train us in righteousness to be better ambassadors of Jesus in this world. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 7, starting around verse 14, 15, 16. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus is giving an answer to the crowd, and the crowd who is listening, they are wondering how Jesus has this teaching ability. How can he have this ability to teach that is so educated and authoritative and powerful, yet at the same time, understandable? How is it that this man who looks kind of like one of us, talks kind of like one of us, has the same kind of accent that we do, how is it that he teaches so well and so articulately, yet it's understandable and relevant to us? They want to know how he can do this. And Jesus tells them, he says, it is because this teaching that I'm giving you is from God himself. It is from the very heart and the very mind and the very mouth of God. This is not just the teaching of another rabbi from another rabbi from another rabbi like we saw last week. This teaching is straight from God. And then he goes on to tell them that if any of you who are listening to my teaching, if you want to know the will of God, if you want to do the will of God, which who doesn't want to know that? Who doesn't want to know and do the will of God? Jesus says, if you want to know and do the will of God, then it will be clear to you in your heart and in your mind that my teaching, that this teaching is from God, and that it carries the full weight and the full authority of God. So that's what Jesus is telling them in verses 16 and 17. And then after Jesus boldly claiming that his teaching is from God, he says something that sounds backwards to me. It sounds backwards, I think, to our normal human ears. And really, it's something that he has been saying in verses 16 and 17. Read what he says in verse 18, and then I'm going to try to explain it. Verse 18, he says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So what Jesus has just said, verse 16, is this teaching is not mine, it is from God's. Verse 17, the authority on which I am teaching and speaking is God's authority. And now here in verse 18, Jesus is saying that the things that he teaches, the things that he says, that he does all of that in such a way that he seeks to glorify God, to honor God, to exalt God, and to lift up God. So Jesus, listen, Jesus, as powerful and as authoritative and all of the other things that he was, and he was all those things because he was the fully divine God the Son, never lacking in any way in the fullness of God. That's who Jesus was. And I had a whole bunch of other stuff I wanted to say, but I had to cut it out for time's sake. Jesus was the most incredible being who ever lived, and Jesus was God in human form. That is who he was. He had all of that. But when he lived on the earth as the perfect union of God and man, Jesus deflected credit and honor and worship and glory for what he said and what he taught to God the Father. Do you remember what John the Baptist did a while back? Man, this was a long time ago, Russell. I don't even, when was that? This was months and months ago. John chapter 3, verse 30. If you want to look back there, I encourage you to flip back. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to what John the Baptist said in John 3:30. John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, say it, I must decrease. Very good. So in John chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I'm getting somewhere, I promise this is going to connect us back to John 7, so stay with me here. In John chapter 2 and John chapter 3, Jesus' public ministry had begun, and it was gaining some serious steam and followers. Well, John the Baptist, who had been sent by God as the preparer of the way for Jesus' arrival, John the Baptist sent by God to do that, and then he was also sent in fulfillment of a specific prophecy given by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. John the Baptist, at the peak of his ministry, and when Jesus' ministry is beginning to spread and to get more popular than John the Baptist's, rather than John the Baptist saying, well, yeah, this is my ministry, and the reason that Jesus is getting so popular is because he's just riding my coattails. I mean, I was sent to prepare the way for him. Y'all should stick with me instead of going after him. He wouldn't be so popular if it wasn't for all the groundwork that I have done the last few years to prepare the way for him. What does John the Baptist say? He says, this ministry was given to me from God, and now that Jesus is here, the Lamb of God, he must increase and I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. Let me be forgotten and let the name of Jesus be exalted. That's John. We get to John 7, that was John the Baptist. We get to John the Apostle in his chapter 7 that he wrote. And the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching ability. And Jesus does here now that people are, how did this man get all this learning? When the people are amazed, Jesus does what John did. The people are thinking, how can he have this education and be so articulate? And what does Jesus do? He says, this teaching is God's teaching. The authority that affirms and confirms what I'm teaching and what I'm saying to you is not my authority, it's God's authority, and I seek to glorify God in what I say and what I teach. Jesus Christ here remained humble because to exalt himself as a man would have been what? It would have been pride, and pride is sinful, and Jesus was incapable of sinning. So we see here when it kind of at this peak moment when the crowds are amazed at Jesus and what he is teaching, he deflects the glory to God. We do see, no doubt, we do see clear times in the New Testament where Jesus received honor and worship from people. While he was here on the earth, he did receive honor and worship from people, but we also see Jesus deferring glory and honor and worship to God the Father. And when I read that, when I see that Jesus did that, that sounds to me to be very similar to what Paul says to the Philippian Christians when he wrote the letter to them. Do you remember what Paul said? Listen to what he said. Paul said in Philippians 2, do nothing, writing to Christians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Then to Christians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was showing the perfect example for humility. He was showing it by deferring glory to God for what he was saying, what he was teaching. And we should, listen, we should as Christians take note of that and follow the example of Jesus. We should be the same as Jesus in that we seek to defer glory and credit and honor and worship to God and to God alone in our worship and in our teaching and in our preaching. But you're like, I'm not a teacher or a preacher. You should seek to defer glory and honor and credit to God in your Christian service, to the church and to other people, in your business dealings and interactions and all that you do. We should all seek to glorify God and not to glorify ourselves and to always have a position of humility rather than pride. There's one distinct difference in the way that we glorify God. There's one distinct difference in the way that we glorify God and the way that Jesus glorified God. Listen to the rest of that Philippians passage. Sometimes we forget the rest of it. It's my favorite part, actually, the part that we want to forget. The rest of that passage in Philippians 2 that Paul wrote to Christians, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Do you know who that is? Jesus. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ will receive the bowing of every knee. He will receive the confessing of every tongue that what? That he is Lord. And you know what? You and me do not receive that, do we? That is not ours to receive. We do not receive the title Lord. That belongs to Jesus Christ and Him only. We will forever be you and me. We will forever be the servants of God, the worshipers of God, the glorifiers of God, the exalters of Jesus Christ. We are the worshipers, not the worshipped. We are the glorifiers, not the glorified. We join John the Baptist in saying, God must, Jesus Christ must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. And that, folks, is for every Christian, whether you are single or married, a mom or a dad, a child or a teenager, whoever, whenever, wherever, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and all we say and do, we exalt and point glory to God for everything. But if we look at verse 18, now I want to put verse 18 in its context because I think there's another application here. If we look at verse 18 in its context, look at it one more time. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is saying here in verse 18 that he seeks the glory of God, and he's saying specifically in what he teaches. Do you see that? He seeks the glory of God in what he teaches, and he is saying it here in the position of a rabbi teaching in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Got it? He's saying this in the position of the teacher. Okay, why do I point this out? Listen very carefully. In the Bible, teachers and preachers you listen to, do they seek their own glory, or do they want the glory of and the glory for themselves? Y'all got that? Do I need to say that one again? Marcel's awake today. In the Bible, teachers and preachers that you listen to, do they seek their own glory, or do they seek the glory of God? Do they want glory for themselves, or do they want glory for God? Do they really want to help you know and to have a deeper affection for, a love for, and a better service to God and His kingdom and His gospel and His Son, Jesus Christ? Or are they really after themselves and their own glory, seeking to glorify themselves? Listen to how A.W. Pink says it. Y'all know A.W. Pink? Some of y'all remember him. Listen to how he says it. He says, here is one test by which we may discover whether the preacher has been called of God to the ministry or whether he ran without being sent. Does the preacher magnify himself or his Lord? Does he seek his own glory or the glory of God? Does he speak about himself or about Christ? Can he fully say with the apostle, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord? Is the general trend of his ministry, behold me, or behold the church, or behold the Lamb of God? What is being said by the people that you're listening to? And let me tell you this, one more thing on this. It may not always be easy for us to discern, because oftentimes those who seek their own glory often use the Bible as a means for selfish gain. Tell me I'm wrong. What did the people do in chapter 6? They tried to quote a Bible verse to get Jesus to make them some miracle manna and save your sardines. Remember? Do y'all remember this? Right? They quoted a Bible verse saying, Moses made manna for them in the wilderness, so make us some bread. Often, and they're good at it, the people who are seeking their own glory will use the Bible as a means for selfish gain. It will sound like they know what they're talking about, and to an undiscerning mind and a lack of biblical knowledge on our parts, we can be deceived by people who are seeking their own glory rather than the glory of God in what they teach and what they say. So be careful who you're listening to. Be careful what they say. Make sure that they're seeking the glory of God, not the glory of themselves. Here's one test. If you don't regularly hear the people you listen to, if you don't regularly hear them talking about repentance of sin, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, humility and sacrifice, then they are probably seeking their own glory and not God's. Let's go back now to the statement of Jesus, verse 18. I love verse 18. Back at it again. I want you to look at this last part. Jesus says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him," here it is true, "and in him there is no falsehood." That last phrase of Jesus is huge. Jesus has been getting bolder and bolder as this conversation is going on. And to the crowd, he's getting crazier and crazier. I mean, these last few verses, he's claimed his teaching is straight from God, not from another rabbi. He said that if you really want to know and do God's will, you'll know that my teaching is from God and not from another rabbi, not even my own. That Jesus seeks to glorify God in what he says, what he teaches. And now Jesus takes these claims, these things that he's saying about himself, he takes them off the charts. That last part of verse 18, listen carefully, at the end of verse 18, Jesus is talking about himself. And what it is very clearly a claim that he is sinless. You see that? It is a claim that Jesus is sinless. He says first, he says, "Whoever seeks the glory of him who sent him is true." Jesus talking about himself is true. Well, is true, what does that mean? It means he loves the truth and speaks the truth and is truthful always, which doesn't sound that bad, right? You probably know some people, you're like, that's the most honest person I know. You may know them. Maybe you think you're the most honest person you know, but you know someone who, man, that person can be trusted all the time. Everything they say is true. You can count that person to fulfill their word. But Jesus is saying here that I have been always and am right now and will always be truthful. I don't know anyone who's the most trustworthy person in the world who would say that they've never lied, right? So everyone would admit they've lied at least some. Jesus is saying, I am true. I always have been. But then that last phrase, you really see it here. It says, in him, Jesus speaking of himself, in him there is no falsehood. I use the English Standard Version to preach from most of the time, and I like it. That's why I use it. But when it says, in him there is no falsehood, that sounds pretty bold, saying Jesus of himself, in me there's nothing false. But I want you to listen to this. Listen to how the New American Standard and King James and Holman Christian translate that same phrase. New American Standard says, there is no unrighteousness in him. Do you see it? There is no unrighteousness in him. King James says, no unrighteousness is in him. And Jesus is saying that about himself. So that word ESV that says falsehood, in the other translations it's translated as unrighteousness. It literally means, that word falsehood, it means iniquity or wrong. It means no unrighteousness of heart and life, no deed violating law, justice, no act of unrighteousness. And what has Jesus just said about that word? That's me. Not me, Russell, but me, Jesus, right? That's what Jesus is saying. In himself, there is no iniquity, no wrong, no unrighteousness of heart and life, no deeds violating law and justice. This end of verse 18 is, man, it is so good because Jesus is saying, I am sinless. Listen to how a guy named Bruce Milne explains it. This last claim of Jesus in verse 18. He says, this last claim is especially noteworthy. In general experience, the holier a person, the greater his or her sense of their own personal moral failure. Jesus' claim to absolute integrity appears as gross insensitivity at best and towering arrogance at worst. You see what Jesus is saying about himself? I am sinless. Jesus is telling the crowd here at the temple who are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, this crowd that is amazed by his teaching, that his teaching is straight from God. He says, if you want to know and do the will of God, you will know that my teaching is from God, that it carries the full weight of God's authority, and I perfectly glorify God in what I say and what I teach. My teaching is true. I am true in heart and mind and actions always, and in me there is no sinfulness and no unrighteousness. To the crowd of people listening to Jesus say these things, that is about as crazy as any human could be. Now look at what Jesus says next. He does three things in verse 19. He asks them a simple question, then he issues a scathing indictment of them, and then he exposes their motives. First part of verse 19, it says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" The people to whom Jesus is speaking, they would have been a mixed crowd of just kind of the Jewish commoners and the Jewish religious leaders. His simple question to them is, "Has not Moses given you the law?" And it's really a rhetorical question, but the answer is, well, of course he did. They know that Moses gave them the law. That's his question. Now listen to his scathing indictment, the middle of verse 19. He says, "Yet none of you keeps the law. You have the law from Moses, but none of y'all keep it. You know what the law says, but you don't do what it says." Now, think about this for a minute. They are literally following the law of Moses by being here right now celebrating this feast. You see, it was written in, I shared with you last week in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where they were supposed to go at this time to this place to celebrate this feast. They are literally following the law right now. They're here in one of their most holy days of their year following the law, and then this crazy man who's making these crazy claims, saying he's speaking on God's authority, he's telling us that we're breakers of God's law. Now listen to what Jesus says. He exposes their motives and shows why they are breaking God's law. Verse 19, the last part, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He exposes their real motives. He's saying, y'all are breakers of the law of God, the law that was given through Moses, because you want to murder me. But he says it in the form of a question. He says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Well, how can Jesus possibly know that? How could he possibly know that they were seeking to kill him? If you think back to the first part of chapter 7, verse 1, it actually says, after this, he went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So John tells us there Jesus wouldn't go down to where this feast was at that moment because he was being sought for his life. They wanted to kill him. There were wanted posters, if we could imagine such a thing there. Well, that's what verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us. Well, if you go back to chapter 5, and this is about to come up in the conversation. If you go back to chapter 5, what happens is Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Then he calls God his own father in John 5, 18. And when he did that, John 5, 18 says that the Jewish religious leaders were then at that moment seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and calling God his own father, which they understood to be Jesus claiming equality with God. That's back in John chapter 5. So here in John 7 now, Jesus is just telling them the facts. He knows what's going on in their hearts and their minds. He's saying, y'all want to kill me. And look how they respond in verse 20. Imagine saying something like this to Jesus. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus has told them, "My teaching is straight from God. If you want to know and do the will of God, you will know that my teaching comes from God and that it carries the full weight of God's authority. I perfectly glorify God in what I say and what I teach. My teaching is true. I am true in heart and mind always. And in me there is zero sinfulness and no unrighteousness." And then he goes on to tell them, "You are breaking the law of Moses because you want to murder me." What is their response? "You're not just a crazy man. You have a demon." They think that Jesus is possessed by a demon because of all these crazy things that he is saying. The only possible explanation is this man is demon possessed. This is one of those times, tell me that this doesn't happen, parents, or never mind. Just tell me, I'm just going to go with parents on this one. Tell me this doesn't happen. You're in an argument with your kid. You or they have run out of good arguments. And what's left? Just start calling them names. Right? Just start slandering them. Just say things. Well, you're this and you're that. That's what's going on here. Jesus has dug down into the depths of their hearts and minds, and they think, first of all, well, you've just got a demon because that's all they got left. That's all they can come up with. That's the only argument they've got left is you're just demon possessed. And look at what Jesus says back to them in verse 21 to 23. He says, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it? Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What Jesus is doing here is he is making it clear. He's saying, I healed a man on the Sabbath. I totally healed the man. And at that point, y'all wanted to kill me. In your eyes, I broke the Sabbath by healing a man. But if you remember, Jesus didn't even touch the guy. Remember, they had very strict laws on Sabbath, what you could do, what you couldn't do. But Jesus didn't even touch this guy. He just said a word and this guy was healed. But they were so angry about this whole ordeal that he healed this man on the Sabbath, that he was calling God his own father, that they wanted to murder him. And now Jesus gets them really good. He's saying, I healed this man on the Sabbath and you wanted to kill me? You who claim to be the receivers and the keepers of the law of Moses? But you will go and you will circumcise a man on the Sabbath, which definitely does require work. And I'm sorry if you all have to go home and explain what that means to your kids. You will circumcise a man on the Sabbath, which requires work, and it requires the work of multiple people. You'll do that in order to keep the laws regarding circumcision. But I've come along now, Jesus says, I've come along as God the Son, as being sent from God the Father, while at the same time I'm being perfectly humble and seeking God's glory, calling out your hypocrisy and your own religiousness, exposing your selfish motives, and showing you that your hearts are really after your own selfishness and your own glory. And what you're willing to do now is to have the very real intent of your hearts and minds to be carrying out my own murder. In other words, what he is saying to them is, you keep the law perfectly in some ways, while at the same time violating the law of God in other ways. That's what he's just told them. You're willing to break the law to fulfill the circumcision commandment, but in the depths of your hearts and minds, you're willing to break one of the Ten Commandments to fulfill that one. Let's finish out our time here by looking at verse 24. Verse 24. Jesus, in saying all this, he closes out by saying, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus ends the conversation here, this part of the conversation, by issuing a charge or a challenge or a command. He says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. If you think about what they've been doing all along, what this whole crowd has been doing, think about it. What they have been doing is they've been judging Jesus all this time. You see that? They've been judging everything that he's been saying, everything that he has been teaching. And what's the judgment that they're passing on Jesus? That he shouldn't be able to be a good teacher because he wasn't trained in one of their rabbinical schools. That Jesus is worthy of death because he healed a man on the Sabbath and called God his father. They're saying that Jesus has a demon now because he has publicly exposed their sin and their intent to kill him and tell them that they're lawbreakers. And they're mad because of all these things that Jesus has said. And so here in verse 24, what Jesus does in closing out this part of the conversation is he says to them, if you're going to judge me, judge me fairly, judge me righteously. Listen to how D.A. Carson explains this statement of Jesus. He says, Jesus' appeal in verse 24 is more personal and redemptive. They have, this crowd, they have misconstrued Jesus' character by a fundamentally flawed set of deductions from Old Testament law, an approach that turns out to be superficial and far too committed to mere appearances. If their approach to God's will were one of faith, they would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but one who fulfills both the Sabbath and circumcision. And then Bruce Milne says it like this. He says, Jesus' action here was in fullest accord with the healing and redeeming purposes which lie at the heart of the Old Covenant. Thus, far from being the enemy of Judaism and the law, Jesus is in fact the one whom the historic purpose of Judaism is affirmed by being fulfilled. So the fact is here that if they really judged Jesus justly, if they judged him with righteous judgment, they would see that he was totally totally innocent of any wrongdoing, that he was actually keeping and fulfilling the law of God perfectly, and not just his external actions that they could see, that he was fulfilling the law of God perfectly from the deepest parts of his heart and his mind. Let's bring this to a close now, and let's see if I can make some closing applications from John 7, 14 to 24. First is this. Why did John write this book? Why did he write this story down for us? So that you would believe. John wrote this so that we would read it and that we would believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. When we examine the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, when we read about the things that Jesus claimed about himself and the things that he did every day, the goal is not that we would be enthralled and entertained, but that we would be convinced and converted. See that? Not that we would be, man, that's a great story. Give us another good story. No, it's that we would read these things that Jesus said and did and that we would be convinced of them and converted. That we would see ourselves as being like the crowds, not as being better than them. We tend to do that, don't we? Sometimes we read this crowd, right? How could these people be so dumb? We read this and we think, we're so much better than them. That's not the point. The point is that we would not see ourselves as being better than the crowds, but that we would be like them, that we need to be convinced of these things and converted. And so we need God to work in our hearts to help us see Jesus for who he really was and is, as the eternal and sinless God the Son who came to earth. Why? Not mainly to show us how to be good people, but so that he would live a perfectly godly life, that he would die a sacrificial and sin-covering wrath of God, taking death on a cross for all the sins of all the sinners who would come to faith in him and believe in him. So the first application is believe the gospel today if you never have. And the second application is this. For those who've believed, for you who have believed, I think there's a few interactions that we can learn from this. Listen carefully. I borrow these applications, so I'm going to read them, but listen carefully. If you want to know them later, let me know and I'll send them to you. We must remember as believers in Jesus Christ, that at the moment of our conversion and every single day, we are not self-righteous. Did y'all hear that? At the moment of our conversion and every day, we are not self-righteous. We rely fully on God's righteousness achieved by Jesus Christ and given to us by faith and by faith alone. We are fully dependent upon that righteousness at the moment of our conversion and every day. The crowd here in this story, they were self-righteous. And Jesus has now exposed it. Listen to how Matt Carter applies this to us. Oh man, listen carefully, dear ones. The ultimate danger of self-righteousness is that it squeezes out any space for grace. The religious leaders lacked grace. They didn't extend grace to others. They didn't speak with grace. Why? Because they didn't see their own need for grace. They saw their righteousness and thought they were fine. Grace was irrelevant and unnecessary. Those who see grace as unnecessary for themselves will never show grace to others. If self-righteousness is given a room, listen, if self-righteousness is given a room, before we know it or realize it, it will spread to every corner and grace will be evicted. And due to the deceptive nature of self-righteousness, we'll even feel good about it when grace is gone from ourselves. We should understand, he goes on to say, we should understand the appeal of self-righteousness. Tell me this is not us sometimes. No one wants to think of him or himself or herself as a bad person. No one wants to think of themselves like that. Self-righteousness, viewing myself as pretty good, as pretty righteous, is natural, but it's dangerous because it's deceptive. It deceives me about how good I am. The Jewish religious leaders loved to compare themselves to the worst in society, to the tax collectors, basically a group of thieves, and the prostitutes. When Jesus came, he forced them to compare themselves to him, God in the flesh. When we find ourselves, when you find yourself accusing someone else, ask if you would excuse or rationalize the same behavior in yourself. If so, you have found where self-righteousness is hiding. The whole point of self-righteousness is that self is the standard for what is righteous. So self-righteousness can appear anywhere that someone does something different than what I do. Are you the standard for right, what's right or wrong? Before we become believers, we almost always retreat to self-righteousness when confronted with our own sin before we become believers. And after we become believers, we can be at risk of comparing others to our righteousness as we mature as believers. And both of those things, ways of thinking about righteousness, are wrong and fall short of God's righteousness. Listen to that one more time. Before we become believers, we almost always retreat to self-righteousness when we're confronted with our own sin. But then after we become believers, we can be at risk of comparing others to our righteousness as we mature as believers, and both of those ways of thinking fall short of God's righteousness. May our view of righteousness as Christians be the same as that of Paul when he said this in Philippians 3. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here it is. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Father, I pray that what you would do is that you would work now by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit to teach us these truths, to expose the areas of our hearts where self-righteousness might have crept in. Father, that you would help us to see that any righteousness that I have after I become a believer, it is owing to the work of God in my heart and my life. It is owing to the righteousness of Jesus that he achieved in his life. Father, that we would say with Paul that the righteousness that we have is not our own, but that we want to just be found in Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. Father, that as we approach others, brothers and sisters in the faith, about their righteousness, Father, that we would humbly approach one another and pursue this righteousness together and not hold others to a standard that we're not willing to live up to ourselves. We need your help in this, Father. And Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, Father, to help them see that every righteous thing they do, everything they do that's good, everything they do that's godly, and everything they do is holy, apart from faith, is sin. Father, I pray that what you would do is you would help the unbelievers to see that they bring nothing to the table when it comes to their salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Father, that you would rescue unbelievers from sin and death and hell and your wrath by helping them see and to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would work that in the hearts and minds of unbelievers. And Father, help us all together to see that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Pray these things in his name. Amen.